Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. I'm delighted to be here. Thank you for having me. I've heard many good things about this congregation, and I've enjoyed my friendship with Jerry, Bert, and getting to meet several of you. So thank you for the gift to be able to be here this morning. I'm delighted to be here. If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just share a burden that I have. I've been a pastor for 25 years until I transitioned from the church. I was the senior pastor for the last 17 years in the south end of Louisville, Kentucky, Auburndale Baptist Church. I transitioned at the end of last year to serve full-time with Practical Shepherding. And my ministry of Practical Shepherding allows me to be able to work with a lot of different pastors, a lot of different churches, all around the world, really. And as I continue in this work, I have a burden that continues to grow, and it's this. I have a burden over the amount of churches who are seeking to have just one generation present in the church. So you find this in two typical ways. One is an old, historic, established church. Many of those churches I work with doing church revitalization work. And a lot of times these churches have been in decline for many years, decades even. And they are on the verge of closing. Many of them, there's thousands of churches that close every year. And many of them, you find themselves on their last leg. They're often of one generation, and it's commonly the older generation. And then on the other side are church plants that are taking place. And many times the approach of church planting is to go find a city or a town or wherever it is, and a planter goes and tries to build a church around targeting one type of group of people, which is usually one generation in that area. And so that church naturally forms and becomes a church of a single generation that is oftentimes the younger generation. And an incredible irony, as I've watched these two kinds of churches exist in very common, it's very common to see both of these churches exist in this way. There's an incredible irony as I see it. They both agree on something. The secret to the success of their ministry is to not have the other. So the old historic church with older members feel that the younger generation is going to come in and change everything and ruin everything. But then the church plant with the younger generation, I think the older folks are just going to hold us back and we're not going to be able to move forward in doing what we're called to do here in this place we're planting the church. I want to submit to you that I believe God has a different design that we find in Scripture about what is the design of the local church. And for that matter, what is the design for any local church in any area of the world, in any culture that exists. I think we find the blueprint here in Titus chapter 2. And so that's what I would like for us to read. Before we do that, I want to set a bit of context as we're jumping into this book of Titus. These three chapters, Apostle Paul wrote this to his young pastoral protege Titus. And here's the main message of the book of Titus in these three chapters. The gospel of Jesus Christ will affect our behavior. That's the summary of the book of Titus. The gospel of Jesus Christ will affect our behavior. And so notice naturally what Paul jumps into when he opens this letter to Titus. Look down with me in chapter 1. Paul writes, and the first thing he talks about is the qualifications of a pastor, an elder. Who should be a pastor? Who shouldn't be? That's the first half of chapter 1. Again, Paul is writing to Titus because Titus is establishing churches in Crete. And he's explaining to them what the churches should look like. As you're setting these churches up, what should they look like? And the first thing he starts with, here's who's to lead the church. That's the first half of chapter 1. The second half, he turns to chapter 1, to what he calls rebellious men who profess to know God but deny him by their deeds. Again, that contrary idea, if the book of Titus is about the gospel affects our behavior and the way we'll live our life, he then addresses these rebellious men, he calls them, who profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. And don't miss the connection that he starts with who the pastors are to be to protect and care for the flock from these rebellious men. And that's chapter 1. But then we turn to Titus chapter 2. Take your eyes there with me. He turns from talking about leaders and how they are, their roles they are to play. They're to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. Then he talks about those who contradict it. In Titus chapter 2, then, he gets into the full life of any local church, the churches that Titus is to be establishing in Crete. And I would submit to you this morning that this design has not changed even for our day. That's why this passage is so relevant for every church, including Reformation Church. That's why I wanted us to look at this passage together. So if you look at Titus chapter 2 with me, I'm going to read the whole chapter, so you will be helped to follow along with me. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray. Ask God to help us. Continue to help us this morning. Lord, would your spirit be mightily at work, we pray, in our midst, to illuminate our minds and our hearts around your word, that we would see the glory of Christ and it would move us to live our lives as you call us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me summarize what God's design is, I believe, based on this passage. God's design for the local church is a diverse, multi-generational church. A diverse, multi-generational local church. And I believe we see this in this full chapter here, as Paul continues to write to Titus to explain how these churches, what these churches should look like as he's setting them up in Crete. So if you take your eyes to Titus chapter 2, it's really divided up into two main parts that I want to highlight for you. Verses 1 through 10, take your eyes there. Notice this describes the different kinds of people who are assumed to be in these new churches in Crete, and the roles they play, and how it displays the gospel in the local church. So verses 1 through 10 highlights these different groups that Paul is assuming are in these new churches. Remember, they are new churches in Crete. Verses 11 through 15, take your eyes there. It's the second part of this chapter, and that demonstrates what that gospel is that transforms these different groups in the church and empowers them to do what Paul instructs in verses 1 through 10. So these two parts work together. And the book of Titus is a beautiful example of how Paul writes. He weaves this pattern in and out of the book of Titus. He gives instruction to Titus about how to set the churches up. And then he says, but here's the gospel that then empowers the people to do this. And then he gives more instruction. And then he says, oh, and here's the gospel that empowers them to be able to do it. So this is a good time to stop a moment before we dig into verses 1 through 10 to show what Paul instructs. This is not grit your teeth and try really hard to do these things that we see. Because as we look at this, we'll see we won't be able to do that. This has to come through the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit at work in each one of us who are in Christ. It's the gospel that empowers us to do the things that are, I would argue, counterintuitive to our nature. And that's exactly the pattern we see in this book. That Paul weaves this in and out. Do this because the power of the gospel empowers you to do it. The transforming power of the gospel is displayed, actually, Paul is telling Titus, in these churches through the presence and the godly examples of these different groups playing a unique role that God has for them that Paul is outlining in this particular chapter. And now I want you to make an important note. Take your eyes to verses 1 through 10 again, and I want you to see the different groups that we're going to look at specifically in a moment. But I want you to see the different groups that are listed, and there's a really important observation to make. Paul is not instructing three or four different churches. He's not addressing a church of just men or just women or just young or just old. Notice the language here. He is writing assuming there are men and women and old and young in each one of these churches. He's assuming it. He doesn't say at the beginning of chapter 2, if there are older people in your church, then tell them to do this. Or if there are younger people in the church, then tell them to do this. He's assuming, as Titus is establishing these local churches, that all of these groups exist in each place. The transforming power of the gospel is displayed in the presence of three categories of groups I want us to look at in these first 10 verses with me. The first group is old and young. Old and young. Take your eyes down to the first couple of verses, verses 2 and 3. The older, listed there, are to teach and train up the younger, who are mentioned in verses 4 through 8. Notice in verse 4 with me, it's directly said of the older women to play this role, and it is strongly implied with the men as well, with the common godly character as this list goes on. The older and the younger men are to connect with one another, and the older are to teach and train the younger. Not to mention that Paul is modeling this himself, isn't he? He's writing a letter to a younger pastor who he is training and for the ministry and instructing in how to set these churches up. Titus is Paul's pastoral protege, one of them. So he, an older man, is training a younger, even as he's given this instruction to do so. So there are old and young, Paul says, in these churches. Here's a second category of group. Men and women. Men and women. Not only are men and women both mentioned here, notice that again in verses 1 through 8. Men and women are both mentioned here, but each play unique, distinct roles in the local church. And he explains that, in a sense, as he lists these different characteristics. Let's not miss how scandalous this letter would be in the first century, that women were treated as second-class citizens until the church was birthed. And Paul is explaining how men and women not only are in the church and equal in value, but then they both have different unique roles to play within the local church for the church to thrive. I want you to notice something else also about these instructions between men and women. There are different instructions, I'm convinced, not because just because of the different roles that men and women play, but because of the different struggles of different sinful struggles that men and women both have. That there are sinful struggles that men have that maybe women don't struggle with as much. And then there's struggles women have that men don't struggle with as much. It's part of being created uniquely in the image of God in the way that God has made us. And he even gives the instructions. Again, these instructions show the transforming power of the gospel at work in the church as we're able to step in and do these things. It's almost like he is describing the different ways that men and women struggle and what it means to be empowered by the gospel to walk in holiness in that way. So that's the second group. Men and women are mentioned and have unique, distinct roles, important roles in every local church. And here's the third category. He mentions bond slaves and masters, verses 9 and 10. Take your eyes down here. Nope. We're given specific instructions. The bond slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and how they are to do so in a godly manner. Now, the closest modern equivalent, as I've done my study and research and talked to folks about this, is the closest kind of relationship that this captures, a bond slave and a master in this day and age, is almost like a boss-employee type relationship. There's more wrapped up in it, but there's an authority structure within this particular relationship. And in the first century, there are a bunch of issues wrapped up in bond-slave-master relationship that brought all kinds of different issues and struggles. But here's the point, I believe, of verses 9 and 10 in regard to the structure, the design of God's church. It means the rich and the poor came together in the same church. It means the somebodies and the nobodies of society were in the same church together somehow. It means the least and the greatest were among one another in the same church. They didn't go to different churches. So Paul assumes all these are present, these three categories of groups here. All of them are present, and he's telling Titus to instruct the old and the young, and the men and the women, and even the bond slaves and the masters to conduct themselves in these particular ways because it magnifies the transforming power of the gospel, which is exactly, take your eyes down to verses 11 through 14. That's exactly what we see there as Paul, again, weaves in where the empowerment comes to be able to walk in these instructions. Let me explain this plainly. When you bring a bunch of different people together in the same place who are different from one another, it's impossible to get people to love one another and care for one another when they're so different from each other apart from, look at verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's how this works. The gospel unites all kinds of different kinds of people together. Jesus Christ came to earth. He looked down, verse 14, he gave himself for us. He went to the cross and bore the wrath of God for our sins so that he might redeem us and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. Good deeds. So what are the good deeds that display the transforming power of the gospel? That those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God, and then rose from the grave. Jesus who forgives our sins and makes us righteous and right before God and secures eternity for us. That gospel, what are those good deeds that display the transforming power of the gospel? Look back up in verses 1 through 10. That's what displays it. It's when old and young men, old and young women, even bond slaves and masters, conduct themselves in the way that Paul's instructing Titus in verses 1 through 10. And through these instructions, I'm convinced, Paul gives us God's design for the local church. And it's regardless on how old a church is or how young a church is. It is called to be a diverse, multi-generational church, made up of all kinds of different people. And the testimony to the world is that all these people would not come together in the same way if it would not be for the power of the gospel to bring us together. So a church that displays or that pursues to have people that are just like them, who are just their same age, who come from the same part of town, actually sabotages God's design to make the gospel plain to the world. So we pursue these diverse, multi-generational type churches that displays the gospel. And we do that by, verse 12, look down at verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then Paul reminds him at the end of this chapter, these things, this design, speak into the lives of each one of these different groups in the church. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. I can't help but think that last phrase is there because this is going to feel like an insane design to try to accomplish. Bring a bunch of people together who normally would not like each other, would not be together and spend time together. You want to bring them together in the same church? Paul says, yes, that's actually what displays the power of the gospel. So for our remainder of our time, I'd like to think about some implications of this text for you as a church this morning. Since this is a design that was not only for the first century churches being planted in Crete, but it's also for the modern church now. Churches look differently in all kinds of different ways, but I'm convinced this is the design regardless the country, the place, the culture. So I want to give you five ways that Reformation Church can pursue God's design in this way in your church. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write these things down. Maybe discussion points at lunch today as you wrestle through these. The nice thing about this text is it excludes no one. There's something for everybody as I look out into this group. So five ways you can pursue this design. Number one, older are to seek and mentor the younger. The older are to seek and mentor the younger. Older men and women in this church. I know that some of you have, you know, physical struggles that maybe do not allow you to serve in ways that you used to serve in the church. I had the privilege in my pastoral ministry to pastor just some wonderful elderly saints. When I went to the church that I pastored, I met folks in their 80s and 90s who were the pillars of the church. And so often, 30, 40, 50 years ago, they were the ones doing everything in the church. And one of the things I continued to hear from them is they felt useless in their old age because they could not do the things that they once did. They couldn't lead all the work days and do all the landscaping and clean everything. They physically couldn't do those things anymore. They couldn't even cook all the meals they used to cook for the church. And they felt useless in so many ways. And I heard that over and over again. And if that's you this morning, you're even wondering, since you can't do some of the things you used to be able to do, is there a place for you? Is there a role for you in this church? I want to tell you there is. Because Paul outlines a very valuable way that you still serve this church, and that is to teach and mentor the younger. How do you do that? It's not as hard as you think if you have not done it before. That simply means to just be available to the younger. I mean, invite them over. Build a relationship with them. Pursue them. Ask them questions about their lives. Get together with them and read Scripture and pray together. Ask them about their life and how they're doing. Take an interest in the things that they're interested in and pursue them. If they don't respond favorably to your efforts, well, we're young and foolish. You need to teach us. That's why you need to teach us to value what you have to say. Did you notice I put myself in the younger category just then? We're not given ages with these categories. But teach the younger. That's why we need you. The most important thing is to be available, and when approached by the younger for counsel or wisdom, make the time to sit with them and talk with them. Even if you don't think you have anything to offer the younger, well, I beg to differ, but you know what I think doesn't matter. Apparently, Paul disagrees with you that there is a clear and valuable role you play in the local church until you go to be with Jesus. And this is the one you can play for the rest of your life. There's a clear command here in this text. Notice with me in those first opening verses for the older men and the older women to be mentoring the young. And I would dare say that it's assumed. It's another thing that Paul is assuming is taking place. He's assuming there's old and young, and he's assuming that they will understand that this is their role. So let me ask you, the older men and women in this room, if you put yourself in that category, how are you doing with this? Are you pursuing the younger? I know they may not respond well to your pursuit, and that might make you not pursue them anymore. But I want to urge you to pursue them, that this is the clear design of the local church and the very valuable and important role that older members play that no one else can play. Number two, a second way you can pursue this. The younger are to learn and care for the older. The younger are to learn and care for the older. And I believe this is just as clearly outlined in Paul's instruction to Titus. So I want to challenge the younger men and women in this room to seek out the older. Sit at their feet, listen, and learn from them. Your first inaccurate response to them is that they don't have anything to teach you. I assure you, they have plenty to teach you. They may not be able to teach you things about your iPhone. Probably not. But they have plenty to teach you if you'll listen and take moments to sit and learn. Years ago, I had the privilege of pastoring this woman. Her name is Tilly Roberts. And Tilly went to be with Jesus several years ago. She was 106 years old. She was 3 months shy of her 107th birthday when she passed. And she had her mind and her wit all the way to the end. She was just an amazing woman. She drove up to being 103 years old and then stopped driving at 103 years old, which probably was a good idea. She's an amazing woman. And I want you to know, I spent a ton of time with Tilly through the years as her pastor, as a young, much younger pastor. And I want you to know a couple important things about Tilly. Tilly didn't teach me anything about the atonement. We didn't argue about that. Tilly, in all of our conversations, she didn't change any of my end times views. But Tilly taught me a whole lot about marriage, about life, about walking with the Lord faithfully through much suffering. She was widowed at 60 years old and never remarried. She practically lived a whole other life as a widow. And she taught me a ton about what it meant to walk with Jesus through suffering and difficulty, watching things change throughout the world. One of my favorite times with her and some other ladies in the church, there was about a group of about six elderly widows who couldn't drive anymore. Tilly was one of those. And they all used to go to lunch together, but none of them could drive now. So I used to go borrow the van from my wife for the day, And then I would go and drive around and pick all these elderly ladies up at their home. And I'd take them out to lunch somewhere. And they always wanted to go to Cracker Barrel. So that's where we went. We went to Cracker Barrel. And we're sitting there waiting for our food to come. And I'm sitting with Tilly. And all of a sudden, she starts, you know those really creepy antique farm tools that are hanging all around the wall in Cracker Barrel? She starts explaining to me what each one of those tools are and how they were used. And I had no idea. But she grew up on a farm and is old enough to remember when there weren't cars. And she remembered every one of those tools and explained and talked me through this. It was fascinating. As a history person, I was just fascinated by that. Who else could I have learned that from? Somebody like her. So young men and women, there's a wealth of knowledge, I'm convinced, in this church about knowledge and faith and marriage and children and how to persevere in your walk with Jesus. I'm convinced there's plenty of people who are older in this congregation who can teach you about those things. But you have to take the time to ask, pursue them, and then sit at their feet and listen to them. But I want to urge you today to pursue them. Because once they're gone, you will regret having not learned from them. Some of the saddest moments for me as a pastor was watching the older saints who I was told were going to be trouble at the beginning, and some of them were, who became some of the dearest people in my life and the things I learned so much from. So younger people, pursue the older in this church. Find a way to connect with them in that way. Number three, way you can pursue this as a church. Be content-driven with music. Be content-driven with music. Before I went to Auburndale to be the senior pastor, I spent about 8-9 years as an associate pastor and at a large church, and I was involved in the music ministry there. And one of the things that we were taught, this is a church that the word did not drive the church, the music did. The music was the centerpiece to the church. And one of the things you're told in an environment like that, if the music drives the church and the music is what tries to build the church, not the preaching of the word, you're told to have approach certain strategies about the music. And one of the things I was taught is that if you want to reach a certain type of person in the church or to bring them to the church, you have to do music the way they want to. You have to do music in the style that they want you to do it. The problem with catering to a music style and doing music in a church towards one group is you end up alienating all the other groups in your church. And it actually creates division in the church, not unity. And you usually don't even please the people you're trying to cater to. Here's a lie that I think many of us have been told, and I was told this for years. You may have heard it. Young folks will not come to the church if the music is not hip, cool, and contemporary. When I came to Auburndale Baptist Church 17 years ago, there were only elderly folks. The average age was about 80 years old, and they had a piano, and they sang out of the Baptist hymnal, and that's what I inherited when I went to the church. 17 years later, the average age of the church is around 35 years old. And for the most part, we sing many of the hymns out of the Baptist hymnal, still 17 years later. Now, the music has changed, and there's more people involved with it and those kinds of things. It's not the same, but the point is I believe that is a lie, that you have to do music in a certain way or younger people will not come to the church. I want to challenge you as a church to allow music. How can music be a tool of unity in your church, not one that creates division? I want to acknowledge that every person in this room probably has a different kind of music preference. But we don't want to ask one another to cater to our music preference. We have to find something else to be unified around. Since we all have different music preferences, what is that? It's the content of what we sing that we're united around. It's the truth of the songs that we sing that bring us together in all of our preferences and all of our differences. Robust biblical content as the focus of singing is what unites in the midst of diversity. So here's a great question, a kind of a test question to ask yourselves when you leave on a Sunday. Do people leave the service of this church talking more about how the music was done or what wonderful truths we sang about? And I want you to know, as I'll be leaving here, though the music was very well done this morning, I will be thinking about the great truths that we sang, because there were some wonderful truths we sang today that hopefully will not only spur me on in my faith this next week, but those truths are what we all can agree on and compromise in the midst of music preferences. Number four, implication. Embrace all kinds of diversity in your local church. I believe the focus of Titus 2 is the presence of old and young. I think it's specifically addressing a generational diversity that is supposed to exist in every local church. But that doesn't mean we miss the clear calling that of Scripture that the local church is to be made up of all kinds of different kinds of people and diversity in all kinds of different ways. I mean, there's a diversity that extends past old and young. Even in this passage, when you look at verses 9 and 10, there was a socioeconomic diversity as well as possibly an ethnic diversity that all existed around this bondservant-master relationship that mentioned in verses 9 and 10. And we need to highlight this because the eternal picture in Revelation of those is those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation will gather around the throne and worship Christ. Our local churches are snapshots of whatever, to whatever level we're able to embrace that diversity. That Jesus and his kingship brings us all together from the different backgrounds that we have. It's that Jew and Gentile and black, white, poor, rich, whatever it might be, the gospel brings us together. And we embrace the diversity because the gospel is powerful enough to do that. Which leads to my fifth and final implication to how you all can embrace and pursue this design. Trust in the power of the gospel to unite you. Trust in the power of the gospel to unite you. Take your eyes one more time down to verses 11 through 14. He gives all these instructions in these different groups, these diverse groups, that would normally not come together. And then says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's implied that the gospel is powerful enough to unite the most diverse group together. This is probably best illustrated by a work day we had years ago in our church. You know, our church had this old historic building, beautiful building, but it was old and needed work and a lot of care, and as old buildings do. And so we would have work days a couple times a year, you know, where everybody would come on a Saturday and we'd try to get a bunch of jobs done in the church together and do all those things together. So there was a work day we had, and there was a young Scottish guy who had come to our church. He was in his 30s. He was single. He was a student. He was from Glasgow. If you know anything about Scottish people from Glasgow, they have really thick Scottish accents, which he was really proud of. So he was trying to make sure he didn't lose it in Kentucky, of all places. And he had some experience doing landscaping back in Scotland as an occupation. So he had some expertise in this area. So he wanted to go work in the shrubs and the bushes at the church, which there were plenty of. There's another couple, Howard and May, who are longtime pillars of the church. He's been a deacon for 40 years in the church and a member. And they wanted to go work in the shrubs and the bushes and trees as well around the property because they planted most of them. So naturally, they would want to go and help with this. So I realize all three of them want to go work in the same area. And I'm a little concerned because Mike, the young single Scottish guy, has experience trimming shrubs and bushes. And May likes to give instructions on how to trim the shrubs and the bushes. And I wasn't sure how well Mike would receive her instruction. And let's just say May likes to give the instruction regardless on who it is. So I went with it, sent him out there for the morning. We come in for lunch after working about 3 or 4 hours. And Mike comes in, and he's about to leave. And so we walk outside, and he's walking me around the property, showing me all they had worked on. And he said, I just want you to know, I loved working with Howard and May. I learned so much about the church as I was working with them. So we're working on these shrubs, and May's telling me what was going on in the church when this shrub was planted 20 years ago. And then she's telling me what was going on in the church 30 years ago when this tree was being planted. She had all this knowledge of the different shrubs and trees and what was going on in the church. And he learned all about the church. He was thrilled about working with May and getting to learn from her. And he left. But I hadn't talked to May yet and how she felt about working with Mike. Until the next morning, Sunday school happened, and after Sunday school, May comes and finds me, and she has this big smile on her face. And she says, boy, I like that Mike. He is a really good worker. I don't understand anything he says, but he is a really good worker. Let me ask you a question. Do you see the power of the gospel in that? You have two people, different age, gender, background, socioeconomic status, even nationality. And I assure you, they could find all kinds of ways to dislike the other. That's what I was concerned about. But they came together for two reasons. An appreciation for one another. Their love for Christ and their love for our church. And with spiritual eyes, they were able to look upon the other and appreciate and love one another and see God's design before them. So my encouragement to you is to embrace this design and to consider what is the role that you are called to play in this design. I have two final applications for you before I close. Number one, I want to encourage you to celebrate the evidence of diversity in this church. I assure you, I work with hundreds of churches all around the world. There is not this kind of age, gender diversity that exists here. And I want to encourage you in that and celebrate that. That is a sign. God's blessing on a church is not so much about the size of the church or the resources of the church, which is usually what people look to. It's actually how different the people are who come together in a church. And you are different from each other in different ways, specifically in the way that Paul outlines in Titus chapter 2. And I want you to stop and celebrate that. As a new church plant, to have old and young and men and women is a stunning reality, and it is not common. And you need to celebrate that as a church. But a second thing I want to challenge you with is to be challenged to grow in whatever area you need to grow in from this text. What is it for you? What's the part, the role that God's calling you to play if this is the design? If you're younger, there's clear instruction for you. If you're older, there's clear instruction for you. Whether you're a man or a woman, there's clear instruction for you. Allow the power of the gospel to empower you to do something and respond to the word in this church in a way that is probably counterintuitive, but that the Spirit at work in you can allow you to make that choice and pursue that role. So my challenge to you, my final challenge to you is pray and ask God what that might be for you, even maybe one next step for you, to be able to be a part of embracing this design that Paul clearly outlines for not just these churches in Crete, but also for Reformation Church that is here. So let me take a moment and pray for each of you in that way. Father, thank you for this congregation, this church you have assembled in even just a few years to show the power of the gospel, how you unite people who are different from one another. Lord, would you continue that work, we pray. And as they reach out to their community and try to be light in a dark place, we pray, Lord, that you would make Christ known through their corporate testimony to those around them. But Lord, we also pray that you would be at work by the power of your Spirit in each one here to empower them in their role in this design. Even if it's uncomfortable or hard, Lord, empower them, we pray, that Christ would be honored and glorified through the desire to pursue those kinds of things. We pray this in his name. Amen.